Well, if you read again, that's the chief and Tolkien from the surrounding territories, from the Wild West, Deacon, and Ottawa, I think. And true. And we have friends here tonight from the longest distance, Singapore. 13 hours to London and 7 hours from London to New York. 20 hours, not bad. Our folks have come up from Philadelphia visiting their son and brought them to Galilee, see how important Galilee is for the folks in Singapore. I might just say that the assembly in Singapore at Imokyo, where we've had many happy times, my wife and I, they have around 600 in fellowship. The Gospel Bethesda Hall is 4 stories high, and the assembly is 136 years old. Testimony there. And that's not the only assembly in Singapore. Others also. A very interesting place. And we get an opportunity to speak to our people after the meeting. Tonight we're going to finish up what we didn't finish last night. We ran out of time. And I'm greatly fearing we're going to run out of time tomorrow night too. I had hoped to get through all the crises of Peter. I'm not sure if we can or not, but in any case, we'll do what we can, and the Lord will bless his work. Anyway, tonight we're going to continue reading Matthew 14. After he had called the disciples apart to rest a while, and he sat down with them and ministered to them, he constrained them to leave after feeding the multitude. Now just think about this for a moment. 12 disciples, 5,000 men and women and children would be there, carrying bread and fish to feed all this multitude. And then when it was all done, the Lord sent the people away, and then he told the disciples to go and get back to work. We'll pick the story up in Matthew 14 in verse 23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray, and when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." They cried out for fear. Straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." He said, "Come." When Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth thou art the Son of God." Father, bless the reading of this most interesting lesson in Peter's life. Our theme has been, "I will make you fishers of men." And we've been following through the ministry of the Lord Jesus in the life of Peter to make him what it was his sovereign purpose to do so. Reminding our hearts that the Lord is working on each one of us to make us what it is his will to do so. And the very same lessons that Peter learned, we have to learn. And I wonder how patient and loving and kind it is of the Master to show us these lessons. I hope that we may be able to read the next section on the Mount for a few minutes if time permits. But we shall look at this incident first of all. Think about it for a moment or two as to the timeliness
of the Lord's intervention. He stayed up on the mountain praying. Well, the scripture says he saw them. His eye was on them as they toiled. And that word toil is a word that conveys the strongest kind of effort. Sweat, back-breaking effort. They toiled in rowing. Now, when the multitudes left, and the Lord Jesus went up into a mountain, it was coming up to evening. The evening. I would judge that to be around 6 p.m. They were toiling in rowing, and the wind was contrary, and in the fourth watch of the night. The fourth watch of the night is from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Now think about that. They were toiling and rowing for about 10 hours on that water with all the strength and endeavor that they had. You can be sure they were praying. As the wind was contrary and the sea was being tossed with waves, and there seemed to be no answer from God. Have you ever been there, dear Christian? In a storm of emotions, perhaps, or circumstances, and earnest prayers don't seem to be heard, and there seems to be no answer at all coming, and we begin to wonder if the Lord is hearing us at all. But the Lord reminds us that he saw them, his eye was on them. They were not beyond his attention. Now why did he not wait till the fifth hour? Because there is an assurance in Scripture. Let me read it to you. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tested above that ye are able to bear. That will with the test also make a way to escape, and he may be able to bear it. The Lord knew the absolute limitations of his servants. And he's committed himself, and he measures every test that he gives to us according to our ability to bear it. And he has committed himself not to test you above and beyond what you are able to bear. And so it's a very timely intervention. His eye was upon them. His prayers were for them. His feet came walking on the water to intervene in the circumstance. There's a beautiful title. We can't go into this for sake of time, but I leave it to your attention to look it up. There's a beautiful title of God given in 2 Corinthians 10:13. It does not appear in the King James translation, but Darby's translation and others shows it. And there we read the title of the Lord there as the God of comfort. The God of measure. The God of measure. Well, I'll just read that verse to you so that you may hear it for yourself. It's in 2 Corinthians 10:13. But we will not boast out of measure, but according to the measure of the rule which the God of measure has apportioned to us to reach you also. It's Darby's translation. Very beautifully expressed. The God of measure. That is, because God is God, absolute in power and authority, he does not just do things because of that. God does everything according to the eternal counsels
according to the divine will, and he measures everything. He's the God of measure, Isaiah chapter 40. He measures the universe. He's the surveyor of his universe. He measures the heavens with a span of his hand, the waters in the palm of his hand, the dust of the earth with a pinch of three fingers. And the nations, he says, are as a drop of a bucket to him. Not a drop in a bucket, but the drop that is spilled out of the bucket and run down the edge and is hanging on the bottom rim of the bucket. That drop is as the nations, all the nations that have lived, that drop, one little shake and they're gone forever. But he doesn't destroy them. He says the nations are as a drop of a bucket. He measures, he counts, he weighs. And so when he tests his people, he knows their capacity to bear it. And he will not test you beyond that. It seems as though we've reached our limit and passed it and reached it again, and we think we can take no more, Lord. But then we discover we have a greater capacity than we thought so. He's a God who measures the tests of life. But he also, the Lord Jesus, teaches his disciples, he measures the trivia of life. The Lord says, don't you know that the hairs of your head are all numbered? Not counted, but numbered. Every printer knows the difference. If you count 500 sheets of paper, you know you've got 500 sheets of paper. But if you number 500 sheets of paper, every single sheet has its own number. He's telling us here that every hair on your head has a number. And he knows what that number is. And he knows which number of hair you lost on the comb this morning, if you had any to lose. But you see, what possible significance can it be that the God of heaven should number the hairs of my head? Well, if he's interested in the number of the hair on your head, we know that he's interested in the aching of your heart. He's the God who measures. David tells us that he measures the tears of life. Are not my tears in thy bottle? And in that sacred container in the museum of heaven, God has caught the tears of the saints. And there they are, sweetened with the catalyst of the tears of his own son. And those tears are very precious to God. And not only has he recorded that you have wept, David says, are they not in thy book? He has recorded why you have wept. It matters to God about your tears. Today, on this camp, I know there are tears that have been shed from aching hearts. I know it. The Lord knows what those tears are. He has recorded it, and he has measured it out. The God of measure. He cares about the tests of life. And the trivia of life, and the tears of life. And David says, are not my wanderings in thy book? Thou hast numbered or numbered all my wanderings, the travelings of life. The Lord knows where we are and where we're going. And even spiritually, if we wander out of his paths, he's numbering the days until you come home. The God of measure. It was a very timely intervention. The Lord, knowing the limitation of his servants, he came at the moment of their absolute extremity. How did he appear to them? He came walking on the sea. Aye, how that troubled them. Imagine if you were out on one of these lakes and a storm came up and you saw apparently a person walking across the water. Your assumption would be that it is a spiritual thing. And so it was with them. They said, it is a spirit.
You see, that's what troubles us. The it's of life. The things we don't know and the things we don't quite understand, it is a spirit. The it's of life. But straightway, immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it, the thing you're afraid of, is really me. It's really me coming into the circumstance to help you and to save you. It is I. And Peter answered. We're getting to know Peter a little bit, aren't we? And Peter answered. You always seem to step out and speak out in front of everybody else. Peter answered, if it, not sure yet, what it is. If it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water. And the Lord said, come. Now the rest of the story has often been used to speak about Peter and the faith that failed. Well, I don't know about you, but stepping out of a boat onto the heaving waters of a lake at night on the single word, come, and you still didn't know yet whether it was it or him, I would say that was great faith. I personally have not walked on water lately. Come. And he didn't know if it was it or him till he hit the surface of the water. If it was an it, he was going down. If it was him, he was going to stay on the top. And indeed he found the water solid under his feet and he started to walk towards the one he knew now was the Lord. Test of faith. Come. All through our lifetime, the Lord will do this to all of us. It's part of the making process. The test of faith. We could spend the rest of the hour speaking just about faith. And we will spend a few minutes on it because faith is the citadel against which Satan is directing all his armament in your life. It's the battle for the mind, isn't it? Paul knew it. I find another law in my members. The law of sin which is in my members bringing me into captivity. Bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. The law is the way a thing works. Paul knew it was the battle for the mind. If the enemy can get into the mind, he will reach the faith, the citadel of faith. That's what he's after. And if the faith is shaken, the whole person is debilitated. So he's after your faith. Shake your faith. And make you doubt God and His Word. The problem of faith is you can't photograph it. You can't wrap it up and ship it away. You can't weigh it. You can't look at it. You can't touch it. It's an abstract. And because of this mysterious thing that we have, the enemy takes advantage of us. And attacks us in the realm of our faith. Three times the Lord Jesus measured faith in the New Testament. There was a Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile woman, who came to the Lord Jesus and said, Son of David, have mercy on me.
And he answered never a word. Why did the Lord not answer that needy woman? Because if he had answered her as the son of David, she was a Canaanite, she would be put to death. That was the sentence on all the Canaanites. If he was to take his place as the son of David and the king of Israel, she would have to be destroyed. He answered never a word. Till at last she cried out, the universal cry for help, Lord, help me. And immediately the Lord ministered to her need. Her response was, in discussing this with the master, the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Now listen to what he says about this woman. Great is thy faith. Now very honestly, does that sound like great faith to you? The dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table? Great is thy faith. Well, it must have been great faith, because that's what the Lord said it was. Doesn't sound like it. Remember the other time in the ship when the Lord was asleep on the pillow and the storm arose and the disciples had forgotten that the Lord had said, let us go to the other side. It would be too hard on the disciples because it says the boat was full of water. One more wave by their thinking they were going down. They woke him up, carest thou not that we perish? He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the waves, peace, be still. There was a great calm. And he said, why is it you have no faith? And here he says to Peter, out there on the water, so the other disciples didn't hear it. After Peter began to sink, and the Lord stretched out the hand. In fact, the tense of the verb is having stretched out the hand already. He wasn't really waiting on Peter to cry. Having already stretched out the hand, took hold of him. Oh, ye of little faith. Little faith, Lord? In my book, that's great faith, stepping out of a boat at night onto the water. You see, we measure faith differently. Because we tend to measure faith as we see it. But the Lord measures faith as it really is. We cannot measure one another's faith. Usually we measure our own faith less than its dimensions. And we feel so much like the man who said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. How great is your faith tonight in this building? I don't know if any one of us would say, I have great faith. I don't think any one of us would do that. Perhaps we might say, well, I do have a little faith. The disciples said one day to the Lord Jesus, increase our faith. And he had to teach the disciples that the Lord doesn't really add by addition to faith. He uses multiplication of faith. And he says, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, a grain of mustard seed, when it is grown, it will become the greatest of the herbs. He's talking here multiplication. One seed multiplied hundreds of times, and those seeds dropping into the ground in one generation have multiplied exponentially. He says, this is how faith grows, by multiplication. Well, why didn't they say faith is a grain of sand? A grain of sand is very small. I've seen some of these little baubles the sisters wear sometimes, a little piece of plastic, and inside is a mustard seed. Meaning to suggest, if I just have faith this size, I can do wonders. That's not what the Lord was talking about. He was not talking about the size of your faith. He was talking about the nature of faith. A grain of sand will always be a grain of sand, diminishing by the years. But the grain of seed has something in it the grain of sand does not have. It has the element of life in it. If I put that grain of seed on the shelf in my home, or in a bottle, 10 years from now, it will be a grain of seed in a bottle on my shelf. But if I take that grain of seed and invest it in the Trinity for which it was designed, the soil and the water and the light, in one generation, it will multiply. The thing about those three measurements of faith is this. He met their need anyway, in spite of the measure of their faith. He says, in effect, don't be concerned about the size of your faith because you can't measure it anyway. But take what faith you have and invest it where it is intended to be, in God, His faithfulness, and watch God at work. Abraham, Romans 4, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. Now, would you say that was great faith? Abraham, against hope, believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. But it says, he glorified God by that. He took his hope and he took his faith in God and he mingled them together and God was glorified and he honored it. You may feel you're facing an issue in your life, dear Christian, right now. You're going to have to exercise faith and make a decision here. Don't worry about the size of your faith. That's not important. Just invest what you have in the God who will not fail you, the Lord who loves you. His courage was seen in that step out of the boat that night, but he was distracted. When he saw the wind and waves boisterous, he got his eye off the Lord, again onto the circumstances. Oh, how often we do this. We see the circumstance and it just is too big for us, and beginning to sink again under the weight of circumstance. Peter cries out, Lord, save me. One of the most beautiful expressions of pure prayer in the Bible. Lord, the person addressed. Me, the person in need. Save the request. Three words in our English language. He didn't have time to quote poetry in his prayer. He was going down. Lord, save me. But as the tense of the verb, as we pointed out, shows, the Lord already had his hand stretched out. Jesus, already having stretched out the hand, took hold. Beloved, that's what the Lord loves to do. Take hold. And the Lord and Peter, together, walked back. Now, Peter was a strong man. We know that because on one occasion he pulled 153 great fish. I know what size these bass are on this little lake, but if somebody came up and said, today I caught a great fish, what kind of a fish would that be? Maybe 2 or 3 pounds or more? Peter pulled over 350 pounds of fish out of that water, plus the net and the water. You see? Strong man, Peter. And Peter could swim.
And the Lord knew that.
So when he began to sink, the Lord did not say, Peter, swim for it. You're only a few strokes from the boat. He knew he could have swum.
But here's a beautiful lesson.
Once we have stepped out in faith on the Lord, He will never turn you back on your own resources.
What a lesson for Peter to learn. Oh, he needed to know this. He needed to learn this lesson. We all need to learn this lesson.
One, faith on Him, He will never turn you back on your own resources. And He took hold of him and brought him back. The result of this whole experience was worship.
Let's turn over to Matthew 17.
For a few minutes, we'll look at the next experience.
Verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun. And his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is back again to this problem, isn't it? It is good for us to be here.
If thou wilt, let us make you 3 tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias. While he yet spake,
behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him.
When the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them, and said, Arise, be not afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Another lesson for Peter.
The 3 occasions when Peter, James, and John were selected out of the disciples to go with the Lord Jesus alone, and in each case, death is in view. There was that occasion in the house of Jairus when the little girl had been raised to life. And here we have the cancelling of death and mourning. Then there was Gethsemane. Peter, James, and John were taken by the Lord Jesus into the inner sanctum. The Lord Jesus went ahead and prayed, being in an agony. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Here it was the contemplation of death and sorrow. And here is the other occasion. On the Holy Mount, when Peter, James, and John were taken up with the Lord Jesus, and it was a conversation about death and glory. Moses and Elijah were talking about his exodus. Or what really is. Exodus was not a defeat, you remember. It takes us back to the exodus of the children of Israel out of Egypt. It was a victory. When they took the spoils of the Egyptians, Moses and Elijah were talking about this. And as Peter, James, and John saw the blazing Christ, his face shining as the sun, his garment white and glistering as snow when the sun strikes it, and from his person flashes of light bursting out. Peter, not knowing what to say, said, If you don't know what to say, it's better not to say. Lord, it is good for us to be here. the great distraction. What was he taken up with? The subjective experience. It is good for us. This experience is good for us. The subjective experience is wonderful for us. I think it's the only time I have found when God interrupted a man in mid-sentence. While he was yet speaking, the Father spoke from heaven and said, in effect, Peter, I did not bring you up here for an it, not even a holy it. I brought you up here to be occupied alone with my beloved Son. Now here's another device of the enemy Peter has to learn about. It's the device of distraction. The enemy will do everything he can to distract us and divert us away from our occupation with the Lord Jesus we talked about last night. He will use any device. Sin and the world and the flesh, of course, but he's much more subtle than that. He may even use a holy experience. This was a holy experience. This was a God-given experience. But Peter was taken up with the blessing and not with the blesser. For holy things are still not the Holy One. And the enemy does a very successful job among many of the saints. And we'll be taken up in our subjective feelings and emotions. With the body, we're conscious of the world around us. With the soul, we're conscious of the emotional life within us. It is with the spirit we have the capacity to know and enjoy God above us. The soul is not wrong. God gave us a soul. He means us to feel things. God deliver us from prayer meetings where we don't feel anything. We need the soul, but let us never confuse that which is soulish with that which is spiritual. And the only way that we can distinguish the difference is with this volume. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder between soul and spirit. It's the Word of God that enables us to distinguish what is a soulish thing and what is a spiritual thing. Peter was not able to distinguish it. It is good for us. Subjective experience. All branches of Christendom today emphasize the subjective experience. In fact, I would say all of Christendom. Great buildings, stained glass windows, great choirs, music. All those things move the soul and do not feed the spirit. And we must be able to distinguish the difference. Let me say again, God means us to feel things. He gave us a soul, so long as we do not confuse that with that which is spiritual. So long as we do not confuse the holy things with the Holy One, and be diverted in our worship and in our service. The great distraction. And the divine interruption. While he yet spake, the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. When we are engaged at the Lord's Supper in worship, there is a great tendency to perhaps we might say, a kind of natural tendency to be so enjoying the benefits of the cross that we may be taken up with the subject of experience and miss the objective worship of the Lord Jesus. We may minister to the house of God, perfectly right and biblical thing to do at times, but miss ministering to the heart of God. Just in closing, very quickly, turn to Ezekiel 44, just for a verse. This is so important, vital, in fact, and we need to notice this. Ezekiel chapter 44, beginning at verse 10. Now, the context of this scripture is that God is going to restore the ceremonial worship of Israel. But they had gone off into idolatry. Even the Levites had served at the altars of idols. God in His grace, and there's lots of grace in the Old Testament, God in His grace calls the Levites again back to their ministry. Ezekiel 44 and verse 10. The Levites that are gone away far from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house, and notice, ministering to the house. Verse 13, they shall not come near unto me. However, there was one family of priests that never got involved in idolatry, and that was the sons of Zadok. Verse 15. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me, notice, they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. They shall enter into my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table to minister unto me. Do you see the two directions of ministry there? There was a ministry to the house of God. God-given ministry to the house of God. There was also a ministry to the heart of God. Now, which of these two ministries would you think was the highest ministry? Would it not be ministering to the heart of God? Certainly. Now the wonderful thing is, in 1 Peter chapter 2, we discover as New Testament priests, we have both those ministries. As holy priests, we are to offer up acceptable sacrifices to God. We minister to the heart of God. But we are royal priests to go out and declare the virtues of Christ to the church and beyond. There's the two ministries. One to the house of God and one to the heart of God. Now what do we minister to the heart of God? That which brings Him joy and delight. What brings Him joy and delight? This is my beloved Son. In Him is all my delight. So what do? In spiritual worship, we take the sweet incense, beaten small, of the ministry of Christ that the Spirit of God has taught us and shown us in our reading and our understanding, and we present the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father. That is true spiritual worship. The Lord's Supper is not the place nor the time to minister to the house of God. We have only one brief hour in all the week. There we take the opportunity to minister to the heart of God. Bring the Lord Jesus in all His wonder, glory, work, person, words, as the Spirit of God has brought it to heart and mind, and tell the Father how wonderful His dear Son is. And so Peter had to learn the distinction between the things that are soulish and subjective and the things that are spiritual and objective. These are important lessons Peter was learning. And if we, at the end of our little chart, if you didn't get one, they are lying back there by the the radio unit there, pick up a little chart. At the very end of the chart it says, now read his epistles. Because as you read his epistles, you'll see these lessons that he learned coming out in the ministry of his epistles. Time is gone. Thank you again for your love and care. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, how grateful we are that it's not leave us to fumble and stumble through life in the dark, but has given us the light of thy holy word. We thank thee that those thou didst choose were not angels. They were real men and women with heartaches and problems and fumblings and stumblings and failures and successes and joys and sorrows. And oh, we thank thee for the loving patience of the Master in molding and making these men and women for God, that we may learn, as he makes us day by day a little more into the image of his person, by the abrasive circumstances of life, by its joys and sorrows, we learn how we may respond in obedience and love to the Master. Do help us, Father. And again, lovingly, we would just gather up this little company to thee. Thou knowest the secrets of every heart. Gracious Lord, out of thy bounteous love and care, wilt thou grant a suited blessing tonight into every heart. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Turn your eyes upon Jesus.